Mike Rom was working on his truck. Benjamin was fixing pancakes. Jesse's phone was busy. My wife had surgery. So guess who they call? I am guest speaker. If you got the messenger about a few weeks ago, they had the dates of who was preaching. And on this date, they had guest speakers. So my name is guest speaker today. So I'm glad to be here. Nice to have my lovely wife as always. And she brought along her brother and his wife. So this is my brother-in-law, Jerry and Pam Lemons. They live in Andover, go to a church on the east side of town. Cindy told them if they came today, lunch would be provided. So I hope somebody steps up to the plate, takes care of that. And Jerry can eat. So we're not talking Happy Meal. When I was younger, one of the things that I hated to hear an old person say or start off a conversation with was like this. Back in the old days, well, when I was young, I used to hear I remember my dad saying when I'd ask my mom, I lived in Derby, I wanted to get a ride up to the high school or something to go to a sock hop. Do you remember those? Seventh graders? That's when they had junior high, not middle school. I asked my mom for a ride. Of course, I always hear my dad. I can still hear him today. Well, you know, back in my day, we used to walk 10 miles in a blizzard to get to school, uphill, both ways. You're exactly right. So forgive me if I start off this conversation this morning with, back in the old days, now that I'm older, they used to take what was called a writing tablet, and they would use this thing called a utensil. It was kind of like something like this. It's like a pen or a pencil. Remember the four color ones? They still sell them, Walmart. And they would do magic with these. They would write a letter. When's the last time you wrote a letter? I mean, today we have text messaging and email and Twitter and Facebook and whatever else you can come up with to communicate with. Letters are almost obsolete. But I tell you what, letters are just more personal. They can be humorous. They can be serious. Let you know what you're thinking, what's on your mind. In fact, I've got some letters I want to share with you. Letters to God from children. We just dismissed all the children. Marcus, good to see you. Are you in town for a while or just? Okay, well, it's good to see you. Where's your clan? Okay, all right. Mark has like about 30 kids. They're not here, but it's good to see you this morning. How's things going in? Is it South Carolina, North Carolina? Okay, I'm sorry. That's where the Vikings are. Coming from a Packer fan. Letters to God from children. Dear God, is it true my dad won't get to heaven if he uses his bowling words in the house? Now, for some of you blondes, when I explained this to someone in my household, she said, well, what's wrong with a strike? Okay, now, Jerry, we're talking about the words you and I would use. Our wives are innocent. They would know what those words are, but bowling words. Dear God, did you mean for the giraffe to look like that, or was it an accident? By Norma. Here, this is for you King James people, by Jennifer. Dear God, in Bible times, did they really talk that fancy? Thus saith the Lord, hath thou said? Dear God, I bet it's very hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. There are only four people in our family, and I can never do it. That was by Nan. All right, here's a good one by Neil. Dear God, I went to a wedding this weekend, and they kissed right in church. Is that okay? Dear God, we read Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school, they said you did. So I bet he stole your idea. Larry writes, Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother. Dear God, if we come back as something, please don't let me be Jennifer Horton because I hate her. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. A little bit of a difference. Last one. Dear God, My brothers told me about being born, but it doesn't sound right. They're just kidding, aren't they? Just a few days before he was to graduate, a Derby High School student went up to his room, took a gun, and took his life. And as always, when something like this happens, the first response of the family is, if we only knew how he was feeling, if we only knew what he was going through, maybe we could have done something. Let me ask you this morning. What if you did know how somebody was feeling? What would you do different? What would you say to that person? How would you help them? This morning I want to talk to you about spiritual suicide. Hopefully you got some notes when you came in. We're going to go over some scriptures. You can fill in the blanks. And I want to share a couple of letters with you. Unfortunately, these letters are not going to be as fun as the letters from children. A little over 4 years ago, Michael Murray, some of you may remember, this saw it on the news. This is from the Denver Post. Went into a church and opened up and killed 4 people. He took a few shots from some security guards before he finally turned the gun on himself and took his own life. As they got to prying in and to investigating his life, they started digging through his car, 1992 Toyota Camry. Don't know if that makes a big difference or not. But they found a letter, and it wasn't a suicide letter. It was a letter that he wrote to God. And in fact, you can go online, you can Google it, you can print it out. I've got the letter right here. But I'm not going to read the entire letter. I just want you to listen to some of the things that he wrote. I've heard good things about what Jesus can do. Yet everywhere I go in Christianity, all the Christians I see or meet are miserable, angry, selfish, hypocritical, proud, power-hungry, abusive, uncaring, confused, lustful, greedy, unsure of their doctrine, and mean-spirited. Am I too lost to be saved? My soul cries for deliverance. I'm dying, praying, bleeding and screaming. Will I be denied? He goes on to write, I'm a much nicer person with integrity, and I am more sincere in caring for people. The younger people who have Jesus are oftentimes controlled by lust. I'm not, he wrote. I want to be free from this lifelong pain. Why didn't any changes occur or any love or help come when I accepted you as Lord and Savior? Here's another letter that I want to read. I'm going to read this one in its entirety, if that's okay. Dear church, you know me and you don't. It really doesn't matter, because I know you and I know myself all too well. I'm writing to tell you that I'm hurting, I'm frustrated, I'm discouraged, I'm depressed, and I'm ready to quit. I'm all those things that a believer is not supposed to be. Like most of you, I can wear a mask, put on a smile, and act like everything is okay, but it isn't. I'm mad at God because I'm disappointed and feel let down. I read about all the miracles in the Bible, how he performed great deeds and how he moved in people's lives. I read the Bible and see the verses in Psalms that describe him as my rock, my refuge, my high tower, my sustainer, my strength. And yet I feel none of those. I feel as if God has abandoned me to a life of deception. He tells me to have faith like those of old, but I see nothing even close to what they saw. I'm to face my trials and tribulations with a stiff upper lip, while holding on to a faith that says, wait and watch. But the God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow, who is supposed to never change, seems content with keeping me wondering why he moved in the days of old as he did, but not today. Secondly, I'm mad at the church, or should I say so-called God's people. For the most part, I've been let down, or rather, I've been disillusioned. You see, I look to you for strength. I look to you for proof. I look to you for an example. I look to you as evidence that God really does exist and that it's possible for a loving God whose character is full of holiness, humility, compassion, forgiveness, and different than anything in this world to fill his people with his Spirit, empowering them to be likewise. But I see too much selfishness, sarcasm, negativity, dislike, and other traits we as Christians claim only belongs to the unsaved. I see relationships that resemble war zone, but want to talk about the peace of God. I see individuals who have no desire to live holy, be separate, or stand out, and proudly display their faith in God as Moses, Joshua, David, Paul, and many others did in the Bible. Was that just for Bible characters, or can people really be like that today? And finally, so as not to pass blame, I'm mad at myself. First and foremost, I'm mad because I've allowed the church to be my standard. I've allowed you to have such an impact on my faith. I've looked to you to see if there is a Moses, an Elijah, a Joseph, a Barnabas that really exists today. I thought maybe if I saw plenty of examples, then it would be encouraging and possible for me to be like them as well. Would it be too harsh of me to say that I'm afraid I've seen too many Judases instead? Oh, for the most part, you're like me. You look good. You play the role. You talk the talk and say things like, God bless you and I'll pray for you. But doesn't James talk about faith and works, what a man says and what he does instead? So why am I mad at myself? Because I've not really bought into this Christianity thing. I've not surrendered completely. I haven't trusted in God as I should. I'm not walking in the Spirit or displaying the fruits of the Spirit. I love this world too much. I'm selfish and I never really completely given 100% to God. I haven't denied myself. I don't display the love described in 1 Corinthians 13. And worst of all, I have horizontal eyesight rather than vertical. Again, I'm back to it's my lack of faith and I should just sit back and wait once again on a miracle I've read about in the Old Testament. So God, where do I go from here? If the Christian life is what I've seen from others and what I've lived over the years, then I'm done. If it's not possible to be filled completely with your Spirit that creates a new man in me, then I'm finished. If I'm destined to walk this earth as a Christian with no visible evidence that I'm different and that it's not possible to overcome the old man and be dead to sin, then my days of playing the game are over. At least in the world, I have no expectations that it's going to get better. I guess what I'm really saying, God, is this. If you are real, be real to me. Person who wrote that letter is here this morning. Got their permission to be able to share that with you. And I'm going to be completely honest with you. And I said in the first service, don't you hate it when people say, I'm going to be completely honest with you? Because were they not honest in the first place? But I'm going to be completely honest with you. I've really struggled to bring this message. I prayed and asked God to give me a message, something that would be encouraging, motivational, enlightening. I tried to Google a message. I went to Sermons R Us. I called Jesse. He wouldn't answer. And for some reason, what I'm going to share with you this morning, it just kept coming back and coming back and coming back. To read something like what Michael Murray did bothers me. To read this letter bothers me. God just wouldn't allow me to let it go. There could be someone here this morning that could easily sign their name to that letter. We're so good at hiding things. How many people are going through what this person is going through? How many people are experiencing circumstances that seem to be too overwhelming? They're on the verge of quitting. They're on the verge of giving up. Maybe there's someone in your family, a friend, a coworker, somebody you know that could be on the verge of spiritual suicide. There's people in my family I know that are struggling. And they could very easily write that letter. If you knew ahead of time, before they quit, before they gave up, or even before they literally took their life, what would you say to them? This morning I want to do two things. I want to give that person who is on the verge of spiritual suicide, that person who's on the verge of quitting and giving up, I want to give them some verses that could literally change their life as they deal with their struggles. Secondly, I want to equip you with these verses so that you, as the church, can go out and help somebody like a Michael Murray. Someone who's crying out and saying, "Where are you, God?" So I'm going to address those who need to be rescued, and I'm also preparing those who can rescue. So no matter how you look at it, this message today is for you. You're either hurting, or you need to let someone know that you're hurting. I've got 9 passages of Scripture. You've got them. I've prayed over them. I've used these over the years. I feel very confident that if someone who is on the verge of spiritual suicide, if they were to put these to practice, apply them to their lives, they could change their situation. Now, I'm talking to Christians. I'm not talking to an unsaved person. I'm talking about somebody who, this letter, obviously you could tell they knew a little bit about Scripture. They knew a little bit about the Christian lingo. And some of these verses may be out of order, but there's a method to my madness. I'm talking to a person that needs to change their way of thinking, their attitude, and how they look at things so they can deal with their situation. Because there's so many other verses you could put in there. How can you just say these 9 verses are going to change your life? Because you're going to say, "Well, we've got to deal with sin. Well, we've got to deal with repentance. We've got to deal." I understand all that. But if you're spiritual suicidal, those aren't the things that you're looking at. Those things aren't important to you that much. It's what you're going through. It's what you're dealing with. It's your circumstances. It's the bills not getting paid. It's your wife or your husband walking out on you. It's your car being broke down. It's your losing your job. Don't talk to somebody who's going through that situation about sin in their life, because they're not going to listen. So, hang on. For the person who is on the verge of spiritual suicide, the first thing they need to do is, number one, they need to deny themselves. Plain and simple. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." Usually the person that's going through a tough time, dealing with difficult circumstances, the first thing they've got to do is deny themselves. Get their eyes off of themselves. Let me echo the point that Rick Warren starts out in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. In the very first chapter, page 1, the very first sentence says, "It's not about you." Now, contrary to what I just saw on an advertisement from Branson, Missouri this past week, where they want you to come enjoy the lakes and go skiing and swimming and doing this and doing that, and they finished the commercial by saying, "It's about you." No, it's not. It's really not. Some people need to quit living selfishly. They need to let go of the me-first attitude and get their eyes off of themselves and their problems. We are so overwhelmed because our problems are the only thing that we see and how they affect me. It's about me, me, and me. My problems are worse than yours. Why? Because they're mine. We are often overwhelmed with our problems. This is your first battle. First and foremost, I'm just telling you that right now. Because we are so consumed with how it affects me. Secondly, once you learn to quit loving yourself, you need to quit loving the things of the world. 1 John 2:15. And let me tell you, the world is enticing. It entices physically, emotionally, mentally, sexually. What in the world? A good looking young girl with hardly anything on has to do with riding lawnmowers. I have no clue, but it sells. Mow with an attitude, as she says. If you've got a craving, you can get that itch scratched anywhere. Paul tells a young Timothy to hurry and come to him quickly because Demas has forsaken him, left the ministry, left Paul, left everybody else because he loved this present world. He liked the things that the world had to offer as opposed to what Paul was going to offer. He loved the things of the world as opposed to what God had to offer. He loved the things of the world. When you love the things of the world too much and make them a priority, they will cause you to lose focus, if not neglect altogether the spiritual things in your life. Thirdly, in Hebrews 12:1, it says to lay aside every weight. The writer of Hebrews here is using the illustration of the Christian life to that of an athlete competing in a race. You don't run. Now I'm going to show my age here. In the old days, it was a 100-yard dash. Today, it's 100 meters. Okay? You don't run the 100 meters carrying a 50-pound dumbbell. You can run. You can compete. You can try as hard as you want. But the fact is, it's going to slow you down. It says here to lay aside every weight. Now notice, in that scripture, he talks about weight and sin. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about the things that we don't think are so bad. And not all of them are bad. I've always heard people say, sometimes to get the better things, you have to let go of some good things. Paul said, all things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want. I can do anything. But not all things are expedient. Not all things are beneficial to me. So if there's something in my life that is weighting me down, slowing me down, I need to lay it aside. Too many Christians are living their lives carrying too much weight. They're carrying too many things. They're hanging on to too much stuff. And like I said, some of these things aren't bad. They just prevent you from doing as well as you could. And I would venture to say that everyone in here, if you're in this situation, you know what your weight is. You know what's slowing you down. You know what needs to be laid aside. You know what's affecting, how it's affecting your spiritual life. And the thing about it is, God won't take that from you. The scripture says, let us lay it aside. If God did everything for us, the Christian life would be a piece of cake. God, make me patient. God, make me loving. God, make me kind. Make me forgiving. Make me be like Jesus. God, take this sin from me. Take this weight from me. That's your responsibility. You can have help. But it says we are to let us lay aside, put it off, take it away, so it doesn't slow us down, so it doesn't hinder us in our race. It's something that you do. It's something that we do. So once you've denied yourself, quit loving the things of the world and lightened your load, you can start turning to God. One of Philip's favorite verses, he shared this with me often, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The problem with many people, especially the person who is struggling, they think they have to understand everything. They question everything. They get impatient. They start relying on their own efforts. They ask, God, why did this happen? God, why did you let that happen? God, why am I going through this? Where are you? Do you know what's going on? Are you not hearing my prayers? Let me tell you, hear me and hear me well. God has a plan. God has a plan. He has a purpose. He's involved in each of our lives, and He knows what He's doing. We don't think that He does, but He knows what He's doing. We think He needs our help. We think the way we would do it is the way that it should be done. But I'm telling you, even when things look bleak, when things look darkest, when everything seems to be going bad, and we think, where in the world is God in all this? He's involved. He is working behind the scenes in ways that we can't imagine. I'm going to give you a great illustration of this. You don't have to turn there, but you can write it down if you want. In Judges chapter 14, some of you are familiar with the story of Samson. Samson was going to be one of the judges of Israel. Big, strong, good-looking, handsome Samson was looking for a woman. In fact, I think in the 60s they wrote a song about that. Gotta find a woman. I'm sorry, I had to go there. Samson found a woman from the Philistines. And guess what? Ma and Pa didn't agree. They didn't like the woman. Now, come on, Samson. We raised you better than that. You know better than to go chasing after that woman. She's not the one for you. Come on. What did Samson say? Remember we talked about the me first attitude? He says, get her for me because she pleases me well. I want what I want, and I want it now. How selfish. How unspiritual. How could their son behave like that? They're probably saying, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Where are we when we need you? Maybe we should step in and do something. If you're not going to do anything, God, we're going to step in and we're going to do something. Isn't that how a lot of us are? If God's not working the way that we think He should be working, we're ready to step up to the plate. But here's what I want you to see. Verse 4. Judges 14:4. It says, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. Where was God? He was moving. He had a plan. He had a purpose. It wasn't just about Samson. It wasn't about Samson's parents. God saw the total picture. He looked beyond Samson's selfishness. He looked beyond the cries of Ma and Pa saying, why is this happening? God had a plan. They did not know it was of the Lord that he had an occasion to move against the Philistines. You may not understand it. You may not want to go through the difficult times, but it's time you start trusting in the Lord, have faith that he's involved, and that he knows what he's doing. It's when you can let go, trust in him, not lean on your own understanding, that you can sit there and say, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know how you're moving. I don't understand it. I may not agree with it. It hurts to go through this, but you know what? I'm going to trust you. When you start trusting in God, you start to draw near to God. James 4:8. In a relationship, the closer you get to a person, the more you know about them, the more you find out what you have in common, the more you enjoy being around them, the stronger the relationship becomes. Would you agree to that? You would have to agree with me that in any relationship you have, the more time you spend with that person, the closer and stronger the relationship. The more time you spend with your kids, the better the relationship. Here's a scary stat. Over 80% of all people who are in prison come from a single parent home. That's sad. That just shows you the importance of a father and a mother in the lives of a kid. The more time you spend with your kids, the stronger the relationship. Now, married people, I'm not going to drag you into this, but Jesse, when you and Connie were dating and everything was just flowery, and you could just, as you walked down, you could hear Chicago, you know, on the radio, and you were just, man, the more time you spent with each other, the more time you want to be with each other, the more in love you guys were, weren't you? Oh, yeah, you better, there you go. You get to eat today. Wives, the more time you spend watching football, the more you love football. Thank you. The more time you spend with your puppy, training him, her, the more disciplined that dog will become. The more obedient that dog will become. The more time you spend in your job, the more experience you have, the better you become in your profession. So, what makes us think that our relationship with God is any different? Some of you married people, if you spent the same amount of time with your spouse as you do with God, you wouldn't be married. Boy, I hate to say that, but that's the truth. Oh, I love God. Oh, I want to be with. I want to be. Come on, me and you, God. I'll see you next Sunday, God. I like what Joyce Meyer says. God is not looking for a Sunday date. He's looking for a marriage. Too many people are on a date with God. See you next Sunday, God. Me and you. I'll be there 10:30. Oh, man, God, I forgot. This is coming up. I'll make it the next week. I'll pencil you in. Let me get my planner out. You cannot have a relationship with someone you're not willing to get close to or spend time with. Plain and simple. And this is critical because the person who is struggling and on the verge of committing spiritual suicide is so consumed with their situation and what they're going through that they leave little room in their lives for God. Once you start drawing near to God, it's important that you abide in him. Number 6, John 15:4-8. Now, the word abide means to remain or to continue. Some people want to take this verse and go another direction with it. They say, okay, I'm going to remain with Jesus. I'm going to continue with him. I'm going to be Christ-like, compassionate, loving, kind. I'm going to have the same characteristics that Jesus had. Well, that sounds great. You ought to have those. But this verse is not just talking about what you are, it's about what you do. You don't abide in Jesus just to be like him. I know that sounds good, but you don't abide in him just to be like him. You abide in Jesus so that you can bear fruit, because it's going to bring honor and glory to God. It's not about you. It's about what you can do. You can have all the characteristics of Jesus you want, but if it doesn't result in some kind of action, it doesn't mean a thing. It's worthless. So what is fruit? Galatians 5:22, it's having a godly attitude. Philippians 1:11, it's righteous behavior. Hebrews 13:15, it's praise. Romans 1:13-16, it's soul winning. And why is it so important for a spiritual suicidal person to abide in Christ, to remain and continue and to bear fruit? Because bearing fruit is a reflection of His Spirit being in you. It focuses on God. It brings Him the glory. It takes the emphasis off of you, your own individual situation. It allows you to focus on what you can do for God rather than wallow in self-pity. So how do I remain or continue with Jesus? Number 7, by walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5 tells us that there's a battle taking place. The Spirit of God inside us versus the fleshly behavior of our old nature. The importance of this for a spiritual suicidal person is that both of these natures want to be fed. Both want to control your actions and lead you down a certain path. Whichever one you feed the most will have the most influence in your life. So it's important how you walk, who you surround yourself with, what influences you allow in your life, and what sources impact you. Hear this. Some people are miserable because they surround themselves with misery. And that leads us to the greatest influence you can allow in your life. Number 8, the Word of God. I can guarantee you, mark it down, I can guarantee you that the person who is on the verge of spiritual suicide is not in the Word. Plain and simple. It's just not happening. Speaking from experience, when you are in this condition, when you're backsliding, when you're feeding the flesh, when you're on the verge of giving up, quitting, the last place you want to be is in the Word of God. But let me tell you, friends, the first place you need to be is in the Word of God. I remember going through a difficult time in my life. I walked into a pastor's office. I knew all the cliches. I knew all the things it was going to say. And the first thing I said to him, I didn't want to hear the Word of God. I didn't want to know about my sin. I didn't want to know that I was in the wrong. Before he could even open his mouth and say anything, the first thing I said was, tell me something I don't already know. But I'm telling you, folks, when you have to run from the Word, you're in trouble. Because the Word is what's going to bring you back. The Word is going to have the greatest impact on your life that you can ever imagine. And I'm going to give you the best place to start, the best place to share with somebody. The best chapter in all the Bible that talks about the importance of God's Word and its impact on your life is Psalm 119. In this chapter, 176 verses, there are 8 different words that they use in reference to the Word. Words such as law, testimony, words used twice, statute, judgment, precept, commandment. And they are used 176 times in 176 verses. Just listen to some of these. Verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction. Your word has given me life. Verse 92. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Verse 107. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Verse 133, direct my steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have overtaken me. Ever felt that way? Yet your commandments are my delight. And then here's my favorite. This is probably my favorite almost in all the Bible. Verse 165, listen to this. Great peace. Because I'm going to tell you right now, the person who struggles, the person who's not where they're supposed to be, the person who's wanting to quit, the person who's ready to give up, the person who's ready to commit spiritual suicide, I'm going to tell you right now, there is no peace in that person. And you know that. We've all been there. We know the struggles. But what does this verse say? Great peace. Not a little. Not some. Great peace. Have those who love your law, and then listen to what it says, and nothing causes them to stumble. Finally, I think failing to do any of these would probably lead to spiritual suicide, but this last one is very critical. Because a lot of people stop short here. They're in a rut. They've stopped growing. They're relying on what they experienced 1 year ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago. They get to the point where they're stagnant and they say, is this all there is? Is this all the Christian life has to offer? Is not my faith good enough? I remember 20 years ago when I got saved. I remember 10 years ago the experience that I had. What you're saying is, that's not good enough today? No, it's not. It's not. Peter tells us to add to that faith that you got 20 years ago. He tells us to add to that faith that you had 5 years ago. He says to add to that faith that you had yesterday. We, as a Christian, as a believer, we are always to be on a plateau going up. I know a lot of people say the Christian life is like a roller coaster. Doesn't have to be, shouldn't be. Should be, if it's not like that, it should be like that, or it should be maybe like that, but it's never to be like this. Because if you continually add to your faith, you won't be in this situation. We are to keep growing. We are to be disciplined in adding virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And when we do that, when we add those things to our life, we've got a promise from God. It's found in verses 8 and 10. When you add to your faith, this is what it says, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you do these things, you will never stumble. Did you hear that? You may stumble. You might stumble. You might trip up yourself. You may take a step back. No, that's not what the Word of God says. It says right here, if you add to your faith, if you diligently seek those things, if you do those things, you will never stumble. So my question to you is God a liar? If He's a liar, throw this book away. Go out and do your own thing. He's given you a promise that if you do this, son, daughter, if you do not go out on Kellogg on 54 during rush hour traffic, you will not get hurt. But if you want to take a chance and dash across there, something bad's going to happen. I'm telling you, God is true to His Word. When you add to your faith, when these are in your life, when you add virtue and knowledge and you want to grow and you want to know more about Him, you want to be closer to Him, you want to abide in Him, you want to draw near to Him, you will never stumble. And if you go on and look at the rest of that, you know what Peter says? It is my obligation. It is my duty. It is my responsibility to continually to stir you up and to remind you of these things. I know you know these things. But you know what? I'm not stopping with just that. I'm here to remind you and to stir you up. I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to help you. Because apparently some people need it. You will never stumble. You will never quit. You will never give up. You will never be in a situation where your circumstances control, I hate that word, and dominate, I hate that word, because you are too focused on growing and adding to your faith and becoming the chosen vessel that God wants you to be. The plan, the purpose that God has in your life. He knows where He wants to take you. There's a place He wants you to go. And if you follow His plan, if you let Him do it, if you let Him take charge, you can get there. In conclusion, I truly believe if a person were to take these passages, apply them to their lives, seriously make an effort to apply them to their lives, it could possibly prevent anyone from getting to the point of writing a letter like this right here. This is sad. It's too bad someone has to write a letter like this. It's too bad that a person has to write a letter to God, walk into a church, and just open up fire. So I want to finish with this. And obviously, the person who is spiritually suicidal must take action. They must take it upon themselves. They must make some internal and external changes in their life. But they also need help. And usually when they're in this condition, they're not very receptive to help from God. But they are open to another person. Because they're mad at God. He's let them down. He's failed them. When I went through a rough time in my life, and I met with pastors, and I met with God's people, and I was asked not to come back, I had the attitude, if that's the way the church is, I don't want no part of it. So I went to a bar. Like most people who are going through a rough time, they want to drink away their sorrows and their problems and their troubles. And you know it works for a night, but the next day you wake up and guess what? They're still there. So the bottle's not the answer, and I know that. But at the time, I didn't care. I remember sitting in a bar. I was in Derby, Kansas. I was just sitting there, wallowing in my pity, having a drink. A guy came next to me at the bar and sat beside me. I didn't really care. I was just sitting there. I was kind of just caught up in my own thing. You know, it's all about me. I looked over at him finally. He goes, "Hey, I know you." I'm going, "Great." I thought, "Here we go. Here's the lecture. Tell me something I don't already know." And you know what he said? He said, "You know, we all make mistakes. We've all done some things that we shouldn't have done. But I'll tell you, brother, it's going to be all right. It's going to be okay." I thought, wow. Now, I know how Satan can be, and he did it to me. Now, Eddie, where would you rather be? Would you rather be in church? Oh, you need to get right with God. You need to repent. You need to do this. You need to do that. You're a sinner. You shouldn't have done that. You're like the devil himself. Get on your knees. Cry out to God. Change your heart. Or would I rather be someone who's going to put their arm around me and say, "I understand. It's okay. People make mistakes. People fall." People will be receptive to other people. They're looking for some comfort. They're looking for someone to show them some compassion. They're looking for someone to show them some encouragement, for someone to stand beside them and say, "You're not in this alone." So here's a question I have for you. Are you that person? Are you that person? I know we're busy. I know we have jobs. I know we have careers. I know we have school. I know we have to make lunch and dinner. I know we're watching TV. I know we're on the computer. I know we're Facebooking. We're tweeting. We're doing this. We're doing that. I got to mow my yard. I got to fix my car. I got to. I know all that. But in the meantime, take the blinders off your eyes. Look at the person sitting next to you and wonder to yourself, is everything okay? Because it may not be. And the sad thing is we don't see it. One of my favorite verses, I don't know why, for whatever reason, I probably share this every time I bring a message, but it has a tremendous impact on me and in my life. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. Listen to what this says. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. Now listen to this. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. I think the church is too full of too many ones. We need more twos. I mentioned earlier about Paul telling Timothy to hurry and come to him. In 2 Timothy 4:11, remember he said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." But listen to what else he says right after that. "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Now, wait a minute, Paul. You're Paul. You're God's chosen vessel. You wrote half the New Testament. You're probably, compared with most Christians, you're probably the best Christian ever. You've got God with you. Yes, and he still needed and craved human affection and companionship. He was still encouraged by his peers. Luckily, Luke was with him. Only Luke is with me. Let me ask you this morning. Are you a Luke? Do you know somebody who's struggling? Do you know somebody who's hurting? Do you know somebody who's on the verge of quitting, giving up? Do you know somebody who could possibly be thinking about spiritual suicide and just saying, I'm done. I'm walking away. Do you even care? Are you there? Do you want to be there? Are you a Luke? Are you there to help that person up? I want to close with this. This is a video. I'm very inspiring. I saw this a couple of weeks ago. For some of you, well, they still do it, so I guess that's, I won't say old-timers. But remember in elementary, on the last day of school, they'd have what's called field day. You remember that? It was the last day of school. No more homework. No more tests. Everything was done. Didn't have to worry about all that stuff. And they would have a field day. It was just a time to come and play and just end the school year out. What we're going to see is a young boy who is running a race in very unusual circumstance. But what I really want you to see is what happens during the race, okay?
So determined to stay in the race, even when it looked like he couldn't make it any further.
Timers, I'm going to just say go. You ready?
It was race day at Colonial Hills Elementary School near Columbus, Ohio.
Go!
They were off, and right there at the back of the pack, 11-year-old Matt Woodrum, determined to run with the rest of the class.
Go, Maddie!
But it wasn't long before Matt was trailing a bit. He has cerebral palsy and was told he didn't have to run that race, that he could sit it out. But Matt wanted it. Making his way around that track, his proud mom videotaping the whole thing. Suddenly, Matt starts to slow down, starts to struggle. And watch the left corner of your screen. Right there, that's gym teacher John Blaine walking toward Matt on the field. Soon, some gentle coaching right by his side.
Come on, buddy!
That gym teacher would stay right there the rest of the race, and then something else. Suddenly, his classmates begin to notice, and one by one, they start making their way toward Matt, too. The crowd swelling beside him, and so does their chant. Matt rounding that final bend, his entire class in tow, every step of the way, then his rally. Teachers watching at the end, the cheers at the finish line. He did it. Afterward, his mother could hardly find him in the midst of all of his fans. A high five there, and a hug. That race now going viral on the internet, and Matt told me just today on the phone what that moment was like, and that entire class was behind him.
How many of us are going through life like that? Struggling. Struggling for every step, for every breath. Trying to compete, knowing everybody's far ahead of us. But you know what? I'm not going to quit. I'm going to try. I'm going to run this race. And then they start slowing. Did you notice how he started slowing down? And the first person that came out was his gym teacher. Probably the person that was probably closest to him in the school. Who knows? And then other people saw that. And they came and they started supporting him. And they started saying, let's go, Matt. Let's go, Matt. And did you notice he started kind of getting a little bit faster? The crowd grew bigger. And if you also notice, they stayed behind him. They didn't get in front of him. They were behind him, encouraging him. Because they knew that he had a race to run. They knew where the finish line was. And they were there to help him and encourage him to get him through that. Church, that's what I'm saying. I probably shouldn't have even preached. I probably just showed you this. But that a minute and 20 seconds typifies everything that I'm saying this morning. There's somebody that's sitting possibly right next to you. There's somebody here this morning that's hurting. They're struggling. They're struggling with every step that they've got, with every breath that they take, and they're on the verge and they're ready to want to quit and give up. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Craig. We're just going to take a second, not for long. I firmly believe any time a message is preached, there should be an opportunity for you to be able to pray with somebody, come to the altar. There's no magical formula. If you come up here, you can. God hears you right there just as well as he does up here. I think the significance is that when you step out and you go before other people, maybe it's just, you know what, I'm serious about this. And I want other people to know it. We live our Christian, we live too secretive. I don't want nobody to know what's going on. I don't want nobody to know I'm dealing with this. I want to, you know what? It's when you have that type of attitude is that you write letters like this. So we're going to, he's just going to play a little bit. We're going to take a time. We're going to stand up in just a second. I'm going to say a prayer. I'm going to give you an opportunity. If you want, you can come forward. You can pray. You can pray with somebody next to you. You are either someone who possibly needs to be rescued, or you're someone who can rescue. And sometimes the one who rescues has to take the first step and grab that person by the hand and say, come on, let me pray with you. You have to be that person that's going to be sitting in the, I'm telling you to go to the bars by any mean. You got to be that person that's sitting in the bar and look over at someone who's sitting there taking a drink, wallowing in their pity, feeling sorry for themselves, feel like they've been rejected and kicked out. You need to look over at that person and you need to put your arm around them and say, you know what? It's all right. It's all right. Let's stand. It's a little bit five after. Lunch at McDonald's is still open. We're going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to tell you right now, the person who wrote this letter is me. I wrote it. Don't need to know when. None of your business, as far as that is concerned. It is your business about someone else possibly doing this as well. Father, we're just thankful for your word this morning. We're thankful for the message that you've laid upon my heart. God, it hurts me to see that there's people who are hurting, and yet it goes unnoticed. It hurts me to see that there's a young man who wants to take a gun and walk into a church and just start shooting people, and yet write a letter to you that says, what's wrong? Where was the love when I needed it? Those things bother me. Did he have some problems? Did he have some issues? I'm sure he did. But apparently, he was alone. There was no Luke. There was no one standing beside him to help him up when he fell down. There was no one. God, don't let that be here at Faith Community. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. May we be like the people we saw in this video. Concerned enough, caring enough to want to come beside someone and encourage them and help them in any way that we can. God, you've never called us to do this alone. And yet so many people feel that's the way it is. So this morning, as we take a time to reflect, a time to think about what we've heard, maybe we can think about those in our family. Maybe we can think co-workers, whoever. Maybe our own selves. I don't know. That we can take an opportunity to come up and pray. Maybe cry out before you. Cry out with somebody else. God, we just ask that you give us strength. If there is someone who is like this, God, give them strength to make a decision today to be open and honest and to deal with it. And for that person who can rescue and can help somebody, give them the strength to make the first move, to grab someone by the hand, put their arm around them, and encourage them. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to play just a little bit. You have an opportunity. If you'd like to come forward, great. If you feel you need to stay where you're at, you can do that as well. We won't take long, and we'll be dismissed.